we're addicted, we're absorbed into the ways of worldly power evangelicalism is right now, and we're getting it handed to us, and it's time that we had a reckoning with the whole thing.
Welcome to Dangerous Dogma, the authority on questioning authority. I'm Brian Kaler, president of Word and Way. You can learn more about us at wordandway.org. In this episode, we're going to have a conversation with David Fitch. He's a professor of evangelical theology at Northern Seminary and serves on the pastoral staff at Peace of Christ Church in Westmont, Illinois. He's also the author of the new book, Reckoning with Power: Why the Church Fails When It's on the Wrong Side of Power. And I was really excited to be able to have this conversation with someone who's been spending years thinking about power, the church, and public life. So I think you'll find this to be an informative and entertaining conversation. Before we jump into it, I want to remind you that if you haven't done so already, you really should subscribe to Word and Way's award-winning email newsletter, A Public Witness, where we provide in-depth reporting and analysis delivered straight to your inbox, dealing with topics at the intersection of faith and politics, including a lot of discussion about power. Learn more, start reading, and subscribe today at publicwitness.wordandway.org. And now here's my conversation with David Fitch on Reckoning with Power. Well, David, first of all, welcome to the program.
Great to be here with you, Brian. Thanks for inviting me.
Yeah, well, I'm excited to have you on the show and to talk about your new book, Reckoning with Power: Why the Church Fails When It's on the Wrong Side of Power. So, I don't know. I mean, is this a real problem? We really have a problem with power in the church?
I don't like start out the day asking the question, how can I write a book that's the most relevant, hot topic book? But 3 years ago when I started putting this together, It didn't seem as relevant even then as it does now. Have we ever seen so much abuse of all kinds? Sexual abuse, financial abuse, bullying abuse. Our own seminary went through a bunch of stuff. I'm from Northern Seminary, folks, and in case you don't know, I'm a professor there as well as a pastor in town. And it just seems like the power issue, the abuse question, is everywhere. But in our churches, man, and so we have a lot of books out on this subject. How do we redeem power? How do we use power? I want to reframe that entire question to rethink how we even think and engage power as Christians, as leaders, as people in the world. So that's where this book lands for me anyways.
Yeah. I mean, I do think it's interesting hearing that back, kind of that backstory, because as I was reading through the book, it's like, wow, this book is landing at a really, opportune time. It really is. It feels current with issues in the church, issues in the public square, so many examples that are fresh. So why did you decide to start writing this 3 years ago? What was it that at that moment you were like, this is what I want to spend my time focusing on? Because there's so many things you could have been writing about.
Yeah. Well, let's be honest here. I'm a professor as well as a pastor. And part of my job description is that I must publish. But I'm actually, so someone says to me, congratulations on this new book coming out. And I go, do you congratulate other people when they get their job done at the end of the day, every day? And that's kind of how it feels. But having said that, I've been thinking about this issue of power for all my life, but at least, I grew up in Canada, but my mom was from Chicago and we were in Chicago and we moved to Canada. And I remember as like a 7-year-old, Canadian kids calling me Yankee and looking with scowls on their face over Americans and all this kind of stuff. And there was some real power imperialism going on growing up. So I've been thinking about power since I was 7 years old. But my dad was a pastor. He was a wonderful man, and he handled conflict and led the church with such humility. But then, I don't know, somewhere around the 90s, in the 2000s and the rise of the mega church, and I was in the financial services business for a while. I just saw power problems everywhere. And I started thinking this thing through. It's been 30 years, folks. And so I finally got to it after A, B, C, and D, 100 different other books and stuff. I've got to put this in one book. And let me tell you, folks, it was kind of hard to put everything I thought needed to be said in one book. But it's 6 chapters. It's readable with an epilogue. And there's a lot in the footnotes if you want to go deeper. But I tried to make it readable for the average person, Christian reader.
Yeah, and you definitely succeed in that. I mean, you're citing in there, you know, significant thinkers, you know, people that I hadn't really, you know, read or thought of since grad school. And yet you're also then crystallizing their ideas down into very accessible for any Christian to pick this up and start to understand what's happening in it. And I think that's a good place for us to start, because you start the book here. What even is power? Because, I mean, I think a lot of people are like, oh, I know what power is. And then you're like, well, actually, there's a lot of different things we could mean when we say power.
Sure. Sure. And so I really do start with the most basic sociological definitions that have been out there for a while. Max Weber's one of the key thinkers there. Robert Dahl and others, that power is when person A can tell person B what to do, or person A can influence and manipulate person B and get person B to do what person A wants person B to do. It's power over. And of course, that works itself out in institutions. Person A gets institution B to do what person A wants, or person uses institution A to force a certain concept or need to get something done, like I want to make money in capitalism. And so it's power over. And that, however, I mean, in medieval times, when the Lord said to the serf or the servant on the plot of land in feudalism, you got to pay your taxes, you got to pay your tenth of the crop to me, and he shows up with a sword at your door and he's going to cut your head off, that's power over. But as Foucault helped us understand, that's not the way power works in our culture, at least 99% of the time. No one's holding a gun to your head to pay your taxes. But if you don't pay your taxes, there will be certain consequences. If you go to a doctor and you have some illness, you go there with no one's putting a gun to your head. No one's telling you with a sword, I'm going to cut your head off. You don't go to a doctor. You go willingly, but yet there's power written into it. The expert, the doctor, and then there's power going around the doctor. Well, we want you to sell this drug and we'll incentivize you with an extra $10,000 to your business if you sell this drug. And you're not even aware of it. So all this power is flowing in and around us. And this is true of the church as well. All sorts of power stuff going on. And now we're in the Me Too or the Church Too or the various other rebellions against the revealings of awful power against an abuse being used against women or church leaders abuse against persons that go to the congregation, persons that abuse finances for their own self-gain, persons that are just plain bullies. And we're seeing this is a very thick, multi-layered issue of power. And folks, it's time. The moment has arrived. It's the cultural moment where we got to think through what we're doing and why, and where we inherited all these ways of leading and guiding and implementing systems of power.
Yeah, there's two really important things that you're doing there. One is helping us understand power is working in all these different ways. And if we don't appreciate that, then if we see power as just something I have power over you or not, or you have power over me, then we don't understand or appreciate all of the different pressures on us, all the different ways that things are happening in our society. So that's the first point that I think is really important. And then also you're helping us realize that power isn't just about controlling others. It's not just about that power over, that there are other ways of operating. So how does this play out in the church? What, how does this understanding of power, if we have a more complete, a larger view of power, how should that start to change the way that we function and operate in our churches?
Yeah, well, I really start the whole conversation somewhere around the end of that chapter where I talk about what is power. And I actually start to describe how I think we need to discern, how we need to think about the power question. And I do it with this one sentence, frankly. There are two powers, not one, at work in the world. And I go through the scripture and how it paints a picture of how God works one way. God works through love. God is love. He is non-coercive. He works through conviction. He'll never usurp your agency. You know, when you love somebody, you don't get a mallet out, hold it over someone's head and say, I love you and you better do this or else. Even if you think it's for their betterment, you engage relationally. All of us who are parents know what I'm talking about, or hopefully know what I'm talking about. God's power works very differently than worldly power. And I use the word worldly power because I'm trying to describe power as independent or autonomous from God. And it is coercive and it is power over. And so we start with that very simple distinguishment, and I try to unwind how that power happened in Genesis. And by the way, there's some theological issues here, folks. Like the way Reformed people read Genesis 1 is we have been given power over to subdue the earth, the cultural mandate. I actually give a different reading that comes from another stream of tradition that shows, no, we have been given the mandate to cultivate or live with the earth. That comes more out of Genesis chapter 2, but it also helps us see what Genesis 1 is up to when it says we're created in the image, the relational image of God, the usness of God. And so, but when the original sin happened, which is described in Genesis as the taking of the fruit of good and evil, gaining the knowledge of good and evil, basically wanting to become God, usurping over God, then another form of power broke into the world through sin. And this is, and then they were escorted out of the garden because the garden was the sanctuary of his presence, which is God's way of being with us by his power, his presence. He couldn't, the violence was not of God. And once they're outside the garden, then we see Genesis chapter 6, violence broke out over all the earth. Cain murdered Abel. All this violence started to happen. Two powers broke into the world. And from now it gets very complicated. As Christians, we are redeemed, restored into the presence of God through Jesus Christ. We are given. He sends us out in the power of the Holy Spirit to be with people by his power. He says at the Great Commission, all power and authority has been given unto me. He doesn't mean coercive power. He means now he reigns from the right hand, and yet he goes with us, and this is his power at work. Go in this power, not the power of violence and coercion. And that's what we got. So folks, now we got to figure it out. How do we live in the world where but it requires two people to live in mutuality and the power of God? How do we live in that world where a lot of us are not submitting to the power and presence of God? Sometimes not even Christians are doing it. How do we live in the church? How do we navigate the power question? And I think it all starts by discerning between God's power and the world's power, between power over and power with.
Yeah, and then, I mean, the heart of your book then is this idea that we have this persistent temptation, you call it, to blur those powers between the worldly power and God's power. And I mean, you walk us through a lot of historical examples or just like, I mean, you just gave us Genesis in the Bible. You walk us from Genesis to Revelation real quickly in a chapter. And then you talk about historically since then, how we have this, we see constantly in the church, this temptation to blur the two powers. I wonder, maybe you could talk a little bit. Obviously we don't have time to cover all the examples that you provide in the book, but what is this constant temptation that we see in the Christian life and in Christian communities?
Oh man, it's so overwhelming at times, but I'll just hint on the idea that I talked about from Andrew Yang's article in Politico magazine, where he was running for president. This is back 2020, right?
Yes.
Yeah, I'm trying to remember. I'm by the way, we're in the middle of politics, and I can't figure out if I'm in 2016 or 2024 right now. But anyways, all this to say, Andrew Yang talks about what happens to him when he starts to run for president. And he calls it the hubris syndrome. And he talks about psychological research that when you are, when all eyes are on you and everyone's talking so much good stuff about you, and you start to see yourself differently and you go up on a pedestal, and he talks about what happens. And now you see people as a means to an end, and you lose patience in the ability to be with people. And he calls it the hubris syndrome. And I guess what I'm saying is I've seen that happen over and over. I've seen it happen. Well, personally, I've seen the temptation of my own life when I get puffed up, oh man, I just wrote this great book. Oh man, people are saying great things about me. I must be God. I don't say that, but that's some of what's going on, folks. I hate to admit it. I confess it. I repent it. Pastors, leaders of churches, oh, our church is growing. I must be doing the work of God. I must be God. And then I talk about several episodes like Mark Driscoll and James McDonald, where they started out seeking the Lord, working under his power, submitting in humility and presence, discerning day by day what God is doing. And all of a sudden, good things happen, because you know what? God makes good things happen. But then they started taking credit for it, and then it started growing, and then they wanted to grow it even more. And then a few decisions that they make seem so brilliant, they must be God, and they get the hubris syndrome, and they end up morally failing. And it's all because they blurred the two powers. They started saying, I can do this worldly power in the name of God. And so I don't know if you so that blurring is, I don't know if folks are getting what I'm saying. I don't know if I'm getting across the message here, but the blurring of the powers is a constant temptation. And even the book, since it came out 3 weeks ago, I'm getting pushback. Oh, you can't distinguish between, it's not that easy, because it's not efficient to rely on Jesus. Jesus isn't practical. We're going to have to get things done, or we're going to have to use positional power to organize things. You know, okay, folks, Fitch isn't saying we don't need leadership. He's saying we need a certain kind of leadership that comes under the power and the presence of the Lord. And that any time in history when we've been amongst the poor and the broken and people without power, worldly power, that is, God starts to work and disrupts the injustices of the world and brings in revival, renewal, transformation of culture, transformation of people's lives. But we got to stop, you know, blurring the two powers. It's all about posture. It's all about presence.
Yeah, I mean, even that pushback then that you're hearing, you know, actually fits right into the argument that you're making in the book, or that we keep wanting to do things the way the world seeks power, whether it's in the church, whether it's in politics. I mean, you know, this isn't a surprise, I think, for people in the year that we're in, but you didn't necessarily know for sure that Donald Trump was going to be the nominee again. But he plays into a lot of your examples, because you're looking at 2016, sometimes during his presidency, as this, but it's not about him as much as about Christian community, evangelicals, yes, that embraced him, that wanted a strong man. That's why they were excited to see him. Is it's this idea of, well, you know what? We need to seize power, and he's the one that can give us power over everyone else. that temptation is very strongly still there.
Oh yeah. And don't you feel it all the time though? You know, let's say your son's getting bad grades in school. Okay. Let's say he's not paying enough. Don't you just want to take control? Don't you just want to enforce? It's not going to work, folks. Be present. Allow God to work in people's lives, your children's lives, your church's lives. Be present and God will break out and do something new on his terms and in his way. And it'll be beautiful. But we just think we can get things done faster. And it's part of the human sinful complex. I want to take control. Anytime we're taking control of something, that power, you can probably be sure it's not God, because we cannot control God. We can only do things in our own energy, and we will burn out and we will get some things done and maybe even some things will be accomplished. Yes, worldly power still works on some level. I call it in the book preservatory power. It preserves things from falling apart, like legislation actually helped the civil rights movement preserve voting rights for Black persons in America. But did it solve the problems, the evils, the sin of racism? No, it did not. That's the work of God in culture through his people being present amongst the conflicts, the brokenness, and the evil in our cultures. That's going to take God's power.
Yeah, so I mean, obviously this temptation today often looks like Christian nationalism. You spend some time addressing that specifically. There are other ways that we seek power in our society. But the Christian nationalist desire is this idea of, well, we can make this a Christian nation, not through working alongside people, not through the power of the gospel being preached, but through legislation, through codifying, through giving ourselves power over. You talk about this in the book, so I wanted to give you a chance to think about it as well for our audience here. Is how does this show the falling into the temptation and losing the whole point of what the gospel was supposed to be about?
Yeah, well, that's actually a pretty easy one to reveal. And if you look at the story of Donald Trump and you look at those Iowa caucuses, which I talk a little bit about, just to give a clue as to how revealing it was, that Christians were tired. Christians were fearful. Christians, we were worried. We were losing control of the culture. We were sending our kids off to school. We didn't know what they were being taught about sexuality and gender. All of our fears. And we're tired of being told by the elites, okay, I'm just reframing. Out of this fear and this defensiveness, we hire a dude who is about as unchristian as you can get on the face of the earth. And he's going to enforce and protect us and our culture. And all I want to say to people is, this is not the way God works in the world, and it's not too effective anyways. Like, but you can get 9 judges, 6 of whom are Republicans, to enforce anti-abortion, an abortion ban on our culture. Okay. But if the people, okay, I'm going to, this is a very, I actually talk about this in the book, but this is a very layered approach. So I'm just going to oversimplify it. If you believe abortion is only understood as against the work of God and his creation in and through Jesus, which I frankly do, you can't enforce that through a law. And in fact, the force and the violence of the power over will work a negative reaction to it. And so not only will it not be effective, it'll work against it. People will get so angry and not want to listen to the Supreme Court. Chaos will envelop around the issues of reproductive rights, which frankly, we're seeing some of that now. Let me just remind people, throughout history, there's plenty of examples of this. Like my favorite is the Quietist Revolution in Quebec. The Roman Catholics post-World War II were imposing their morality and their church culture on Quebec, and it backfired. And now I think it's 3% of Quebecois actually go to mass on Sunday. And the actual words, French words in the liturgy are swear words. That's how repulsed people became towards having somebody enforce a morality that can only be known in and through Jesus Christ, folks. Your power over will have a negative long-term effect. And I fear like we haven't learned that lesson, and we might have to learn it now in this election season coming up.
We'll be right back with the rest of this conversation. But first, I want to remind you that you should subscribe to Warden Way's award-winning e-newsletter, A Public Witness. It will help you make sense of the world of faith, culture, and politics. Learn more and subscribe today at publicwitness.wardenway.org. And now, back to our conversation.
While you do deal with politics, as we also mentioned, you also talk a lot about inside the church, because, I mean, there's a lot of people that have been thinking about Christian nationalism and that aspect of power over, but you also think about power over and how this vision of blurring the two ideas of power or just seeking worldly power inside the church is problematic. You give us examples from, you know, mega church pastors like James McDonald, Mark Driscoll, and other examples, some from your own ministry where you've changed all the names to protect yes. all the innocent and the guilty. But
yes.
How do we see this playing out in churches as well, that the vision of worldly power isn't just something we seek in elections?
Well, yeah, I used to go to a global leadership summit, and I don't want to get anybody mad at me, but the Willow Creek Global Leadership Summit was how best to use American business principles, American business leadership ideas, and grow your church. And I would leave my district. I'm Christian Missionary Alliance folks out there, and my district superintendent would tell me, look, you got to go to this. I don't want to go to this, but I'd go there and I'd leave. And I'd go, where was Jesus? Where was the Holy Spirit? Or we baptized business principles in the name of Jesus. But it was really, if I do A, B, and C, well, I'll look down the sight line here and I'll get results. And that's where we've been for the last 20, 30, 40 years. And we're seeing the disruption of that, frankly. I know my megachurch apologist friends who are listening right now will go, well, it's the same thing with small churches. It is. But it's just magnified 1,000 times with the bigger churches. When we think if we just do this formula for growing your church, and God will come in and get behind it. We've lost the power and the presence and the ability to discern his work among us. And then maybe even worse, we've lost the ability to teach our people how to discern when God's at work in the world, in our various places where we work, in our places where we hang out, in our town ordinance committee, in the racialized violence or conflict in our neighborhoods. Can we go be present and let God work and unwind that and participate and call people into reconciliation and renewal and healing instead of just enforcing something? You know, we think we can change the world by arguing with people. I got news for you, folks. We've been trying that and it ain't happening. We need to go be present with people, listen to people, allow the Holy Spirit to work, and then say, oh, I think I see the kingdom here. Do you see it too? When you said A, B, or C, I think that's God working in your life. I think he's moving us towards this. Can you see it? Let the Holy Spirit work to change our towns, our villages, our families, our church. That's a different kind of power, folks.
So I want to ask a question, because you do this kind of confessional a bit in the book. You know, you're a white man with a PhD, you're a pastor, you're a professor, you have all of the kind of status and kind of traditional positions of power. And so how has this been a journey for you in moving from a power over, a power with perspective in your own life and ministry?
Oh, well, I must say, I grew up in a denomination which did not appreciate titles or degrees, or at least to the extent some people appreciate them. And I also was taught to be humble and never. So I had a good mom. I do still have a good mom who every time I call her, she says, give praise to the Lord for that. That's not you, Dave. But I enter into all kinds of situations. I can't go into my story without taking another hour and a half. But I had to get saved twice, folks. I had to get saved out of the money and power of the financial business and just come humbly back to God and ask him to save me, work in my life, work through me. And I was out of that, I was called into the ministry and called into being a professor. But when I walk into a room, I am often very aware that I carry certain accoutrements of worldly power. I am given status. I am given respect. I am looked up to. I am. I have undue influence. And I don't, by the way, and some people might call that privilege, white privilege, other forms of privilege. I don't know if I'm, in the book I talk about being wary of using my privilege or distributing my privilege to help other people have their platform, have their place, have their voice. I think there is a legitimate way to do that that achieves minimal results. Okay, but what I really want to do, and what I really want to say to everybody, you got to read the book before you criticize me on this, is give up that privilege. I think there's a lot of things that go with that privilege that are not good, that are not of the kingdom, that do not do the work of God among us. So that privilege probably needs to be. I envision a church where privilege, I know this is not in the imagination currently because we're so used to giving it credence and using it, but I imagine a church where that privilege no longer has currency. I imagine, and in the last person you want somebody using their privilege and giving other people privilege is an old white dude. Okay. The old white dude is going to decide who gets the privilege and how. Folks, I think we've kind of proven that old white dudes might not have all the clarity needed to make those kind of decisions. We need God in our lives, his presence among us, and listening to the Holy Spirit and submitting one to another. And the person with the perceived power, like Fitch, the white dude with a PhD, needs to submit first. I submit to you. What do you think? And out of our spaces of conversation and encouragement and reconciliation, God will birth something that's much better than old white dude Fitch could have ever thought of. And that's what I'm aiming for in this book.
I do want to know for the record that when I set up all the descriptions about you, I didn't use the word old. So well, you brought that one into the conversation.
Well, many thanks for that. I was on a podcast the other day where someone called me a young man, and I go, well, thanks for the compliment, but open up your eyes a little bit. Yeah.
You're not old enough to run for president yet. I mean, come on.
I'm a long way from Joe Biden's age, so maybe I do have an on-ramp to go here. So
one of the things you do near the end of the book, and we don't have time to go through all of them, but you kind of envision or offer a vision of different ways that this might start to live and look like in the church. And you deal with, I mean, boy, you sure came up a way of working at basically any issue that's of controversy in the church today, from women in ministry to debates about sexuality and everything else. But you're really offering us a radical vision to suggest that if we change the way that we think about power, and if we give up on the quest for worldly power and the way that we treat one another in the church, things are going to change in significant ways. In ways that are going to make conservatives and progressives uncomfortable in the way that we've talked about, you know, these various issues. And so I wonder if you can give us a little taste of that vision that you are hopeful for.
Oh, yeah. Well, I could go on for a couple, 2 or 3 hours on this, but let's just take now all your audience is going to be angry at the end of this podcast. And it's all your fault, Brian.
Well, if I don't get people angry, I feel like I failed in an episode. So.
All right. Well, we don't want you to get angry, folks, but the sexuality crisis for me, it's so multi-layered. And the first instinct of the church, the established church, one of the reasons why it's such a hot button is because for years, Christianity and the church was in a position of power, worldly power, culture power, acceptance, had respect, had authority. This is 1952, you know? And then all of our gender roles, our sexuality understandings, it's like the rug got pulled out from underneath us. And so now we're grabbing for power to institute solutions from the top down. And I talk about the most simplest way of affirming or not affirming LGBTQIA plus other alternative sexualities, that is a power over solution that doesn't deal with any, well, might deal with a few, but doesn't deal with a vast majority of issues that are on the ground, that this, the Church of Jesus Christ needs to make space for Jesus to work. You know, I'm a post-structuralist. I went to Northwestern University and got my PhD in the 90s. I have great appreciation for all those post-structuralists, post-Marxists. We probably got five listeners left now, Brian, after I said post-Marxist. But they said what? They're in France or in Columbia University in New York, the Frankfurt School and all those people. They're going, what happened in Germany? Most of them were Jewish scholars. And they said, what happened in Germany where you had a bunch of Christians go, Heil Hitler, you know? And what they realized is ourselves are being formed by these ideological structures. And before you know it, we've lost all ability to talk on the ground with what's really going on with the fears and the brokenness and the hurts and the pains in ourselves and in our lives. And I believe in the sexuality crisis. We ideologize it and take it out of everyday life and impose a solution. Much better is let's open space to unwind what's going on. And by the way, if you believe queer theorists like Judith Butler, okay, all the other sexualities are built on the foundation of heterosexuality. And heterosexuality is really screwed up. Okay, and so if you just affirm all sexualities, you don't deal with how screwed up our heterosexuality is. It got over-romanticized. It got over-commoditized. It sexualized bodies. We call it toxic masculinity. There's so much wrong that the church baptized with Jesus. I might even, if there's any people left listening, Focus on the Family by James Dobson. Oh my goodness, you take Hollywood and you baptize it, and then you say you got to feel, look, and be like this to be a Christian. And if you don't have it, you are lost. No wonder people are walking away. Okay, and so the issue is here, instead of doing a power over move, we got to make space for the conversations and the unraveling of our various sexuality constructs and let God through Jesus work to reconcile, to undo the patriarchies, to undo the attractions that are based on lust and commoditizing of bodies. The church is up for this job, not the world, but we got to let Jesus in and let him work.
I've been really, you know, trying not just to nerd out with you every time you start bringing up all these, you know, scholars. I mean, so my dissertation was focused heavily on the work of Foucault. So, you know, I'm just like, I don't know if anyone else is like, I don't know what he's talking about this moment and all these names, but I'm just like, all right, I want to just talk about it. But we'll try to avoid that temptation here. But one of the reasons I enjoyed a lot of your book was the way that you deal with these scholars on power, and that yet you also present it to readers in a very accessible manner. And I think that's so important.
Yeah, Brian, I complain about my colleagues in the Biblical Studies New Testament department. It just seems like they can roll out of bed, look at a text, do some lexicography, and write another book. It took me literally, I don't know, 20 hours to get Foucault down into like three paragraphs where I could actually be accurate in what I'm saying about him, but also clue into what I'm trying to say. It took so much more work than those New Testament scholars can write a book every 3 months. I've got to spend 3 years doing this, folks. So I hope you appreciate it and rush out and buy the book.
That's right. I want to, as we're getting close to the end of our time here, I did want to highlight, you hinted at this a moment ago, but I wanted to highlight a particular passage because I think it really gets to the nature of what you're talking about. And this is in your epilogue, actually, when you're really summing things up about often the church is called on the wrong side of history, but you instead want to say that we're on the wrong side of power. And you put it this way, if we look closely at these historical moments, each time white Christians in America sided with pro-slavery, patriarchal, and exploitive economic practices, in other words, with the wrong side of history, they were occupying a place of privilege aligned with worldly power, money, class, and status. That is, following the theme of this book, the church was on the wrong side of power. Aligned with worldly power, the church acted to guard the status quo. On the other hand, when Christians were present among the marginalized, oppressed, and powerless in terms of worldly power, space was opened up, God moved in the power of the Spirit, and the church led the world for justice. And so, more often than not, when the church found itself on the wrong side of history, the problem was not only that the church was on the wrong side of history, but that it was on the wrong side of power. And I think it's such a beautiful example of what you're helping us to see big picture of what happens when we're on the wrong side of power, and what might happen if we are there with the marginalized and God moves in that moment.
Yeah. I do love Kristen DeMez. I do love Alethea Butler. I do love Jamar Tisby. I actually use a lot of Jamar's work. I do love all these people pointing out where evangelicalism has been wrong and on the wrong side of history and in complicity, as Jamar Tisby would say. But folks, let's not forget the other side of the story. It wasn't perfect, by the way. Nothing's perfect. We're always trying to, clarify and get away from the brokenness of our society. But the abolitionist movements were started among the holiness movements. The women's suffrage movement and the first feminist movement was a movement of evangelical churches. The first anti-poverty crusade, Salvation Army, and so forth were evangelicals, and something went wrong. We got wealthy. We got money. I'm not going to go crazy and say sell all. Well, Jesus said sell everything. But I'm not going to ask you to be poor right now. But I'm just going to talk about you need to give up power and come under the power and presence and go be present with the hurting, the broken, and God will do some amazing things in our lives, in their lives, and in our world. But we gotta just. We're addicted, we're absorbed into the ways of worldly power evangelicalism is right now, and we're getting it handed to us, and it's time that we had a reckoning with the whole thing.
Well, it really is an excellent book. I hope people will pick it up, and there's so much in there that you work in well. When I was reading through it earlier this week, my dad saw me reading and looked at the title and said, I think he was surprised the book was so short. And I'm like, well, the church fails when it's on the wrong side of power. There's so many more examples you could have worked in there. But that just shows, I think, how important it is that we do this work of reckoning with power. So the book is Reckoning with Power, Why the Church Fails When It's on the Wrong Side of Power. David, thank you so much for joining us on the program, and even more so for the work that you spent in helping us think about some really important issues here.
My pleasure. Really good to be with somebody who understands post-structuralism, and we can talk about it so lightly. And by the way, folks, you can find me on Facebook. I have conversations going on. It's Fitchest, one word, Fitchest. Join me on Facebook. Or on my Substack and have these conversations continue. I'd love to have you join me.
Excellent. We'll put links to all of that in the show notes at dogma.wordandway.org. Thanks for being with us.
Good to be here.
Well, I hope you enjoyed this episode of Dangerous Dogma. You can find more information and links in the show notes at dogma.wordandway.org. And don't forget to check out our website, wordandway.org, to learn more about our other offerings, including A Public Witness, a subscriber e-newsletter to help you make sense of faith, culture, and politics. If you've enjoyed this episode, I hope that you will share it with your friends on Facebook and head over to iTunes or your favorite podcast platform and write a positive review. It really will help more people to find the show. If you'd like to give to support this program, we greatly appreciate it. And all you have to do at wordandway.org is hit the donate button. And whatever you give there will help support the production of this podcast, as well as our website, monthly magazine, and other offerings. If you have any comments or feedback about this program, you can send those to me at bkaylor@wordandway.org. Thanks for listening.